always need your Spirit to work. It's by your Spirit that we're born again. It's by your Spirit we understand your Scripture. It's also by your Spirit we pull up strength and courage, and from Him we draw faith in order to live day by day and look forward to the day when we're joined with you again. Now we ask that you would speak to each person individually here. You've already spoken historically through your word. Now we need you to use it to speak to us in our personal and particular situations. Lord, guide us by your Spirit through the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is Galatians 2. If you happen to have a Bible, you could open up to Galatians 2. And I will read that passage for you and share with you what the Lord has laid on my heart about it. Sometimes they say it's good to have the thing already open. Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is obvious, because the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me break that down and then we'll apply it. How do you unquench the Holy Spirit in a church? We're going to cover more than that, but over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul exhorts the people there to be careful not to quench the work of the Spirit. It's a warning because whole churches can do it. Christians can dim down the Holy Spirit's work in their own personal lives, but we can also run that risk of doing it in the church. Now, the main way you can do it, before I go on to some other applications, just so we stay consistent with the flow of what Paul's trying to teach us here, is the main way we can do it is by teaching that we're saved by doing good works and keeping the Ten Commandments. That's the main way that a church really shuts the door to the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God was sent by God the Father in order to represent Jesus' work on the earth. Christ represents, the Spirit represents Christ, works among people, draws them to Christ, regenerates them, teaches them, and matures them. And of course, he upholds the good news of Jesus. And so if a church or an individual starts drifting because of deception into legalism, and thinking that we are somehow made right or stayed right by keeping commandments, Ten Commandments, the works of the law, then you automatically have turned away from the light and warmth of the Holy Spirit. And I'll say that there are churches like this that call themselves evangelical, and they do preach the cross, but then they add in other things along the way, and sometimes then they begin to, and I'll make this point before I go on to the next slide, sometimes what happens is that Christians begin to simulate what they think is the work of the Spirit because they're actually quenching him in other parts of their lives. And what I mean by simulate is that you can sometimes simulate the Spirit with certain kinds of music, certain kinds of lighting, certain kinds of special effects. And I'm applying this to even centuries ago, where people would have, groups would have revivals, and sometimes the gospel would be preached, but it would be goosed up by other things, you know, purely psychological effects. And so when the Spirit is really working, he breaks the heart for sin, he assures us of God's love for us in Christ, he turns us around and fruit starts to grow, and we don't need all those other artificial things. Anyway, Paul warns us not to quench the Holy Spirit. That's important for us as a church to keep in mind. Over the years, you might say every church deals with this in different ways. Some churches are very consistent in working closely with the Holy Spirit. I have to say myself, on my own journey, I'll share a little bit over the course of the message. I went all the way from having no idea who the Holy Spirit was. And then in the first assembly I ever attended, they did teach me basically who he was, that he was the third person of the Godhead, that the Holy Spirit is God and therefore is not to be frightened of him, you know, that he is part of the redeeming plan of the Lord for us, and he loves us just the same way Christ does and the Father. But then that church tended, in my opinion, to truncate, if you know what I mean by that word, to kind of choke off the work of the Spirit in certain ways. And then I sort of went over to a more extreme form of Christian faith where I was embroiled with that, and it was sort of like a miracles all the time emphasis. And I learned some things, some good things from those congregations, but I picked up some ideas that turned out to be kind of extreme or, you know, lacked balance in some ways, or sometimes were just not true. And so a lot of my early years, I was sort of like a pinball, zigging and zagging between like conservative but kind of powerless. But then churches that would preach about power but sometimes weren't that conservative and didn't have their feet planted real well in other important areas. It's hard. I mean, it's not the Holy Spirit's fault. It's my fault. It's our fault because we're fallible people. We misunderstand sometimes. And so it's good to teach about the Holy Spirit. So Paul is trying to pull, actually, he's trying to pull the Galatians back into a right relationship with the Holy Spirit by reminding them how they came into a right relationship with God in the first place. And there are churches that will teach that if you tell people that you're saved by faith alone as a free gift, just through what Christ did and that only, they'll say that this is an automatic sort of, you're opening the door to sin by preaching that, or you're giving people a blank check. And Paul is going to show that's not true, because you never separate the cross from the Spirit. They always work together. They're not the same thing, obviously. Jesus dying on the cross is not the same thing as the Holy Spirit having been poured out on Pentecost. And yet you can't separate them, because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both God and they're working together harmoniously with the Father. Jesus accomplished in history what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in our hearts. And so the inside and the outside always work hand in hand when we understand what Scripture is saying. So Paul goes all the way back when he's talking to the Galatians. He's trying to get them back into alignment with the Lord, which will include proper alignment with the Spirit of God, and he takes them right back to the start. We received the Holy Spirit by faith. We received the Holy Spirit by faith. And he says that in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." It's a good thing he had a relationship with them, because that could be insulting. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" So see, Paul puts the cross up front. Here first comes the cross. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" He never actually answers that blatantly, but it's obvious what he's trying to say. The correct answer is the second part. They heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, trusted in Christ, and receive the Holy Spirit. As it says elsewhere, Paul wrote also in Romans, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not even a Christian. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. And I won't digress too much. I want to make a quick point. This is more of a Bible study point. The phrase "receive the Spirit" is used differently in a few different places in Scripture. Generally, as a rule, in the letters of Paul, when he talks about receiving the Spirit, he means in a salvation kind of way. That's when you receive the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, and this is just something you see that happens in the Bible with other Bible words that are sometimes used in different ways. I think in the book of Acts, sometimes the idea of receiving the Spirit is more meant the filling of the Spirit. Like the Samaritans received Christ and were baptized, but hadn't been filled with the Spirit. And so the apostles went up there and said, "Have you received the Spirit yet?" And you go, "Oh, I thought, how can that be?" But you know that sometimes the Bible uses the same word, but you have to look at the context that it's being used in. You know, just like the word baptism, sometimes the word baptism refers to the water, that physical water you go into. There's another verse where baptism refers to the suffering of a person being persecuted for Christ, because Christ says to his disciples, "You will undergo my baptism." And what he meant, his suffering, and in fact they did. They were martyred for their faith. And there's a third time when it talks about this baptism of the Holy Spirit in Romans 6. So you get the same word, baptizo, but it's used in somewhat different ways. And so when I look at the word received, I know there's this other way of being used in Acts. But based on what Paul's talking about here and where he's going with it, I'm taking it as your conversion. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's when you received Christ as your Savior, when you put your faith in Christ. And how did you receive the Holy Spirit? You received the Holy Spirit by believing in Christ as your Savior. And so he makes that point. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing the gospel with faith? And the answer is the second one. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit. You hear the good news of Jesus Christ, you respond with the help and power of the grace of God, and you receive him, and you always, always in all cases receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to live in your heart and reside there. So what's he trying to get at? He says there's false teachers coming into the church saying, "You really need to keep the law of Moses. You need to keep the Ten Commandments. You need to keep the Sabbath. You men, you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the festivals. You need to keep the food laws. You need to keep the whole legislation of Moses to be saved and also to be spiritual." And Paul says, "Well, no, that's not true. In the Old Testament, they did not receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law. In the New Testament, we do not receive the Holy Spirit by keeping the law." He moves on to the second point. He's taking us kind of through the Christian life. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish?" He called him foolish two times. "Are you so foolish?" By the way, I'm going to make this point. Young Christians are foolish because they are easily deceived, because they don't know the Bible very well. If you go back to Galatians 1, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel," which lets us know that they hadn't been saved very long, if they're doing it so quickly. And so young Christians need to be guarded over and watched so that Satan's little elves don't come and deceive them. So here, the Holy Spirit also perfects us. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Holy Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And that's a little muddy, but that's a picture of a person molding a piece of wet clay. Up on the slide there. The Holy Spirit helps us shape ourselves, and you may wonder, well, that's a funny way to put it, except that in this case, the Holy Spirit works with our cooperation. We work along with the Holy Spirit in order to become the people that we should be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, putting aside the things of the world, we should cleanse ourselves. We're not just passive lumps that lie there and let the Holy Spirit do whatever, right? And there have been movements and there have been teachings over the centuries where people say, well, you know, the way to be spiritual is to do nothing. Just sort of lie there by faith and just expect the Holy Spirit to do something. Well, that's not really scriptural either. There's a term for that. I won't tell you because it's boring. But I can tell you later. There's an actual term for that stream of thought. The Spirit helps us shape ourselves into more mature and godly people as we cooperate with him. That's what he means. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And what he means by that is, are you becoming more and more like Christ by following Moses' law? The presumed answer, again, he doesn't say what the answer is, but you can tell what he means. The answer is no. Not only does keeping the law of Moses not get you the Holy Spirit to begin with, keeping the law of Moses also doesn't give you victory over your sin nature. Only the Holy Spirit has power over the sin nature. Every one of us still has a sinful, there's a lot of ways that groups call it. You might call it the sin nature. An older phrase is called original sin. The remaining residue of Adam's effects, you might say, still inside us. Our bodies are still fallen. That's why we continue to age. Our minds are still not completely accurate, and we don't reason the way we should. We don't even know the facts that we should, especially if we're young Christians. You know, and Satan plays on that, and we still experience selfish desires. Could be for lust, it could be for money, it could be idolizing our jobs, or pride, it could be anything. There is still something inside us that just sort of, I'm sorry kids, but just pukes out these evil feelings and desires spontaneously on its own. And we can conquer them. I want to put the emphasis on the positive. We can conquer these wicked feelings and desires, but only through and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so that's Paul's point. He says, not only you got the Holy Spirit in the first place because you trusted in Christ and the gospel, and you're able to move forward in your spiritual life and have a fruitful spiritual experience because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working through your faith, and that's how you find, that's how we find the power to overcome even deeply entrenched childhood flaws. And that's also, let me make an application, that's a word of hope for anybody that comes from maybe an awful upbringing. You know, in the secular world, secular psychology is sometimes good at identifying why we act the way we do. It has no help in changing it, because there is a spiritual dynamic going wrong that requires a spiritual power to heal the inside and also recorrect and clarify the thinking altogether, and that comes from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit not only indwells us because of our faith, he also perfects us by faith, which is a daily faith, an ongoing faith. And then the third thing that Paul says here in verse 5 is that the Holy Spirit supplies, he more than supplies, above and beyond supplies, whatever we need. And there's a reason that I use the word epi there. God epi supplies, and I will not bore you with what the Greek word is, except that the Greek word there starts, the Greek word there is supplies, that's all it means. But then he put the word epi on the front, which is like an intensifier. That's probably a good word. So in other words, the Holy Spirit just doesn't supply what you need. He mega supplies. He has every possible resource. Whatever a church needs, whatever your family needs, whatever you as an individual need, God the Holy Spirit can abundantly supply. So in other words, he doesn't just stop with salvation, because he starts with salvation, then he moves on to sanctification. He says, well, sanctification came through faith in the Lord by the Holy Spirit too, but also everything else you need. And let me make an application here. You look around, I mean, we have people on vacation, other people are away. Think about what this church needs. Think about what you need or what your family needs. What do you need, really need? What do we lack as a congregation? You go, are you saying we lack something? No, I know that's a big surprise. Every church lacks something. We could be five times as large and we would have five times as many needs. You know, the resources grow, but then you're called upon to do more with it, and then you find out, wow, this is a world of nothing but need. Where does that come from? Where do musicians come from? Where do new students of Christ come from? Where do converts come from? Where does money come from to pay the bills? Awkward silence. I'm doing that on purpose. The Holy Spirit. Now, I could have said God the Father, and that would have been true. And you would find many promises along that line in the Psalms. I could have said Jesus Christ, and that would have been true. Because of the many promises that Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Here, I'm saying the Holy Spirit because the text does. the Holy Spirit supplies our needs, or at least he can. And then if you go to him and you say, Lord, let's pick something. We need a flutist. I'm making something up because I don't think anybody in here plays the flute, and so I don't want anyone thinking that I'm thought of them. Huh? Oh, okay. We need a flutist. We need a 15% increase in the budget. We need better recruiting. We need more disciples to be coming. Not whether to church on Sunday or any, you know, other social events that we do. We need this. Just write the sentence, our church needs, and then fill in the blank. You'd have lots of blanks. We need a pastor who will not talk about the, no. We need whatever we need. The Holy Spirit has no problem providing those things. He has no problem providing money. He has no problem providing musicians. He has no problem providing leaders, more deacons, more elders, that is qualified deacons, qualified elders. He has no problem providing seekers, because he stirs up seekers to seek in their heart by reaching out to them in their hearts through the Word of God and through the testimony of others and through even the testimony of nature. The Holy Spirit reaches out, is always reaching out to people. He provides attenders. He provides missionaries. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers for the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful, but there aren't enough workers. There's always not enough workers. Where do we get missionaries from? Qualified ones. They come from the Holy Spirit. They don't come from us. All we do is we are the go-betweens. The Holy Spirit may give you the money, or you the invitee, or you the witness, or you, or he'll do something through you and me. But it comes from him. I need to remember that. And I've had to remember it for 18 years. And I had to remember it for 5 years in Texas. And I've had to remember it going back as far as I can remember, coming from dire poverty as a young person. All these years, here I am, turning 60 in November, and the Holy Spirit has supplied everything we've ever needed. And so I want to encourage us as a congregation to remember that our source of supply, even for humans, say, God, we want more humans here. We want more disciples. We want more seeking. We want to be able to inflock people that maybe haven't found a church yet. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit and us 50-50. Those things come from the Holy Spirit 100%. As we go to him and say, Lord, here is our need. What do you want us to do about it? And then he'll tell us. And he provides guidance along that way. The vast ocean of God's abundant supply flows from and out of the Holy Spirit, who can create bread and fish out of thin air. The Holy Spirit works miracles. We see that where he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? I guess they had been persecuted, if indeed it was in vain. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit, that's the epi word, provides, and works miracles among you? There ought to be, there should be miracles happening. Now, I think the word miracle here is rather broader than, I mean, you say, should we be like walking on water? First of all, I think we could if God wanted us to, if we needed to. But I think the word miracle also includes those amazing things of what sometimes is called providence, just those God's incredible timing where things just show up and people just show up. We used to hear testimonies about this back at Columbia about checks arriving in the mailboxes just as the tuition was due, and they came from people that the student didn't even know. I think that's a miracle. I mean, it's not like casting a demon out of somebody, but that would be a miracle of God's supply. The Spirit works miracles in response to faith. And you say, well, how would I, is that supposed to be normal? I think, yes, under normal circumstances. I'm not saying a miracle a day. I mean, how can you want to put a quantification on God, the Holy Spirit? But the way to understand miracles is to look back at Jesus. You say, well, what does a miracle from the Holy Spirit really look like? How would I know one as opposed to a deception? Well, the Holy Spirit represents Jesus' work in the earth. Luke in the book of Acts said all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was received up into heaven. And then the principle is that the Holy Spirit carries that very thing on when he's poured out on Pentecost. And I can see at least 5 different reasons why Jesus worked miracles when you read in the Gospels. And let me describe them to you before we go on. Why did Jesus do miracles? The first was to evoke saving faith so that people would be saved. Over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, I think, repeatedly Jesus says, believe in me. Believe in me because of the Old Testament prophecies, but also, if for anything, believe in me because of the signs that I work. He provided signs not just as a technical and academic verification of the truthfulness of what he had to say, although he did do that. He worked miracles so that sinners would be saved, so that they would have objective something right in front of them that says Jesus has power. Jesus is the Son of God. No one but the Son of God could have done such and so, whatever it is. That's still true today. Second reason he did it was to verify that he was the Son of God speaking the truth. You go all the way back into the Old Testament. This has always been God's pattern. How did you know who was a prophet? There's a word from the New Jersey area. Any old jamoke could show up and claim to be a prophet, and they still do, right? They still walk up and say, I'm a prophet or I'm a prophetess. So fine, heal that sick guy. Predict the future in such detail that I can tell 2 weeks from now that it came from God. Because I'm going to say, and this is a mildly controversial thing to say, but I'm going to say, Satan can't do these kinds of miracles. He can do false miracles, the appearance of miracles, but only God can do the kind of miracles that God can do. So it verifies divine truth. All the way in the Old Testament, how did you know Moses was the prophet of God? It's because he could work signs and wonders. How did you know Elijah was a real prophet of God? It was because he could work signs and wonders. What proved that Jesus was the actual Son of God? He could work signs and wonders. And that meant everything else he had to say was true. So first, he sought to evoke saving faith. Second, he did miracles in order to verify himself and who he was and the truthfulness of what he had to say. Third one was he just expressed kindness. And this is something I think I missed in some of my early Christian training as they talked about miracles. There was so much emphasis on the idea of miracles verifying the word, which is still true. Let me digress for a second. Acts 14, verse 4, if you ever read it, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in a town, and it said, and the Lord bore witness to the word that they were preaching. We don't have capital A, you know, the original 12 apostles anymore, but the word still needs witnessing to. And it still is going on and has gone on for centuries all around the world. But there's just a third simple reason is compassion. The story of the bread and the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000. He had compassion on the people. He wasn't trying to, in some intellectual way, say, now everybody pay attention. Of course, it did. You know, he says, I'm going to show you I really am the Son of God. No, it says he had compassion. When they lowered the poor crippled man down through Peter's roof, I hope he had compassion on Peter's budget later when he had to repair the roof. I'm sure he did. But when they lowered that man down, he saw their faith, and he had compassion. He had compassion on the leper. He had compassion on the Roman centurion servant back home, the man that was so humble that he said, I don't deserve you. I don't deserve you to come under my roof. Jesus does things just because he's that kind of guy. I know that sounds a little frivolous to put it that way, but that's just the kind of man he is. That's the kind of God he is. That's just the kind of God-man he is, that he does not stand by, especially for his own people, as we suffer and say, Whatever. I'll see you in heaven. Fourth, to confirm faith. Sometimes Christ worked miracles for people who were already saved, and he didn't do it in public, like the story of when he was in the boat. And they were out on the Sea of Galilee, huge waves, big storm had come up, and they're rowing like mad. And that's just like us. Our church or our lives or our families are like that boat, and we're rowing like crazy, thinking of every strategy, tapping into every human resource, pushing our brain power to the limit to try and solve the problem when the Son of God is in the front of the boat. And there's no evidence that they said anything to him. And I think that's why he lightly rebuked them when he woke them up. He says, because the only time they talk to him is when they're all about to drown. And isn't that like us? It's like, I'll solve this. I'll solve this. I'll solve this. Everything's finally fine. I'm going to, we're dying, you know. And only then we go, oh, you know, maybe I should go ask Jesus about this. And they go, and they wake him up. And what's the first thing they said to him? Like, don't you care? We're all going to die. You don't care. And he's like, you know, I imagine him waking up out of a deep sleep. And he stands up and he goes to the storms. He goes, hush, which lets me know he was from the south. He said, hush. And everything hushes. And then in my modern New Jersey translation, he turns around and goes, what is with all of you? What are you doing? I was there the whole time. You could have come to me 45 minutes ago, whatever it was, you know, 2 hours ago, when it started getting choppy. You waited till we were almost drowned and capsized. You didn't have to. Where is your faith? And I tell that story partly because it's amusing, but for this point, it confirmed faith. Because it said they all got down on their knees and worshiped him and said, truly, this is the Son of God. The thing is, they already believed he was the Son of God, with the exception of Judas, I think. They already believed it. They were already, in the Old Testament sense, they were already saved people. But he works this miracle because they had a need, and then they worshiped him. And it strengthened their faith. Think through John and also the Synoptic Gospels, how often it says, and they believed him. And when I was a young Christian, I used to read those and think, I thought they already did. Which they did. They had believed him. But they believed him more. And then they believed him again. And believed him more. And believed him again. And it was like cutting a deeper and deeper groove, you know, into their heart and into their awareness. That's another reason he worked miracles. And then thirdly, was simply to supply needs. Peter was telling me a story, and it turned out that I was going to include the story here. In the Bible, Peter's worried about taxes. He's worried about taxes. It's something called the temple tax. It was an annual thing. It didn't actually come from the scripture, I don't think, or it was sort of a traditional form of funding the temple that had developed over the years. And Peter was worrying about this temple tax. Jesus takes him aside and says, Peter, who pays the temple tax? The sons of Israel or outsiders? And he goes, well, outsiders. He goes, exactly. But just so you're okay, you know, and we don't have a bad testimony, we're going to pay that temple tax. And I guess they must have been walking near a body of water. Now, I'm acting this out. So Jesus stops talking to him, and they look down, and here comes a carp, because there are carp in the Sea of Galilee. He goes, and the carp pokes its head out of the water and goes, bleh. And out of his mouth comes a gold coin. And I'm just imagining Peter, who's like, and then embarrassed. You know, first astounded. This is amazing. Isn't that the weirdest way to pay taxes? I'm going to say, Fred, what would you say if you went fishing this week and you caught a fish? Oh, that's the miracle. That'd be my miracle, to catch a fish at all. But the fish, like, dropped out of its mouth a gold, like diamond-encrusted watch. Here you go. You could wish from my mouth to the Lord's ear, right? So I think Jesus picked really the most peculiar way. You know, instead of just having a really good donation week that week, he has a fish swim up to the edge of the pond and go, "Pui!" and give him a gold coin. Yeah. And then Jesus says, "Okay, there you go. Take it off and pay it." And Peter's like, "Wow, that was weird." But it supplied the need. It supplied the need. And the only reason I can think that Jesus did it that way is to point out that he's got like unlimited ways to meet needs. Because we're time-bound and we're bound by our abilities and we're part of nature. We're not over nature. We're just little humans. We think, well, the money or the people or the solution to this problem has to come this way. It has to come this way. It has to come through my job. It has to come from the pastor. Some people think that way. You know, that's not right, but they think that way. You know, it has to come in this, using this method. And then someone says, "Well, can it come some other method?" And it's like, no, it has to come this way. If it's going to be, it's got to be me. That's a saying some people follow. And Jesus in heaven is like, "Why? I have infinite control of an infinite number of possibilities. And I'm very imaginative. So I could provide this, and I might not even provide it the same way twice." These are reasons, five different reasons, why Jesus works miracles, and I'm talking about it, so that we can recognize miracles, but also that we should expect them and pray for them and not hurt our own faith with unbelief by thinking, well, if this is going to answer a certain way, it has to happen this way. And if it doesn't happen this way, God could be doing it, like answering over here, and we're so busy looking over here, we're like, oh, wow, the answer came from this direction using this method. Boy, that's weird. Thank you, God, for answering, but that's weird. How did that happen? It's because he's a God of miracles. And he's not bound by nature. And he's not bound by the law of physics. He created them. He's not obligated to them. He could just drop, you want to talk about attendance? Hey, let's talk about attendance, church attendance for a minute. If the Holy Spirit can move Philip from place to place just by teleporting him, God could teleport 80 people into this room right now. And you think, oh, he's being funny. That's humor. I'm not kidding. I actually do believe he could do that. Then we'd have to have counseling from Charles and me to try and comfort all the screaming people who, who wherever they were at the moment when God grabbed them and said, here, you need to attend this church. He can get anybody anywhere he wants to go. He got Jonah to go where he wanted him to go. He actually used Jonah's rebellion as a way of getting him where he wanted him to go. So we have limits. We're nothing but limits. But the Holy Spirit has no limits other than his own holy character. Now, the group that was penetrating into the church were called the Judaizers. That's actually an Englishized version of a Greek word. And that's the name that's traveled down through the years. They're called the Judaizers because they were teaching faith in Jesus plus following the Old Testament law system for salvation. It's heretical. It's condemned. They were bringing a bewitching attack. Actually, to believe that is to disobey the gospel. Often in the New Testament, trusting in Christ is called obeying the truth or obeying the gospel. So if you stop trusting in Christ and basically start trusting in yourself, because that's what the law requires, as you see later in the chapter, it says, you do these things. In the gospel, Jesus did one thing for us. In the law, you do for yourself until you're dead, and you have to have done it all, and you have to have done it all right if you want to be saved. So if you start trusting in yourself and your own morality, you've disobeyed the gospel. There's no more justification. You've stopped believing in justification for yourself. And you might lose the gospel in that church. Because he says earlier in the book, I'm teaching you these things so that the gospel shall remain with you. There are whole denominations that have lost the gospel decades ago. There'd be no more spiritual growth. Why? Because spiritual growth comes from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual growth doesn't come from, here, I'll be blasphemous. Spiritual growth doesn't come as a result of attending a small group. Small groups are a method, but they don't cause the spiritual growth. Spiritual growth doesn't come from counseling. Counseling is a great method. We're supposed to counsel, encourage, and exhort one another, and there's some people that are gifted in that area, but it doesn't cause growth. The power of positive change comes from the Holy Spirit. There'd also be no miracles. Maybe that's why we need things like, some churches need things like mist machines and rotating strobe lights and like ear-bleedingly loud music in order to set off chemical reactions in the brain and the blood. Maybe, I'm not saying all, but maybe because that simulates the Holy Spirit's work by triggering, you know, things, you know, chemical reactions in the adrenal system. Spiritual needs will go unmet. In fact, I'll change it. Lots of needs will go unmet, not just spiritual ones. Prayers don't get answered. Lives go into the ground through self-reliance, faith in self, faith in my own commandment keeping, which is not how the Holy Spirit works. What to do or not do. Years and years ago, I preached on some stuff, and a former member a long time ago said, he never says anything for us to do. So I took that to heart, and I want to make sure I do that again this morning. What to do or not to do. Recognize real religious legalism when you see it. Let me make a point. When you run into a Christian who is very, very careful about doing the right thing, that's not legalism. Okay, when you run into, if you're careful about not stealing things, you know, pilfering things from the office or whatever, you know, even very careful about being honest and truthful and faithful, that's not legalism. Legalism is believing that we're going to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. I'll also throw in, it's believing that God loves me based on how well I'm doing today. And there's a lot of people that believe in justification, but we're still struggling along with performance-based self-image, where we think, well, deep in our hearts, maybe we were raised by a performance-based parent, and then as a result, we think God's like that. That's not quite doctrinal legalism, but it's sort of the outlook or the psychology of a legalistic relationship with God. God loved us before we even knew him. And he hasn't changed how much he loves us since we came to him. What to do or not do. Also, be firm against real legalism. There is a no toleration policy in this letter. The free church, we throw a wide net. That's one of our distinctives. It's called the significance of silence. If the Bible is silent, we are silent. There's an old saying that goes, in essential truths, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in everything, charity, meaning love. That's a good policy. That's a good philosophy. This is one of the essentials in which there has to be unity. No one is going to get saved or go to heaven because they kept the Ten Commandments sufficiently. Keeping the Ten Commandments will express the fact that we have saving faith, but it's not a condition of eternal life. John 3:16 tells us the condition of eternal life. There's only one condition of eternal life, and that's to trust in Christ. What to do or not do? Be glad God's love isn't based on performance. I mentioned this. I'm going to underline it. God loves us even when we're still sinners. His word says, come as you are, not when you've got it all together. Come as you are without one plea. Accept my Savior Christ died for me. We come to him with an empty hand, and we still come to him with an empty hand. And God doesn't love you more when you're good or less when you sinned. And it doesn't matter how we were raised. Some of us were raised based on performance. God's not like that. That can get hard. That can be hard to root out of our hearts and minds, but it's important. What to do or not do? Stop worrying about hell. I could have said, stop worrying about anything, and then I'd have to point my finger at myself. But I'll say, stop worrying about hell. I don't know if there's anybody in here that has that problem. Maybe someone on the internet will hear it, but Jesus died for all our sins, not 85% of them. Do you agree? You should agree that Jesus, in eternity, knew every sin you have committed, are committing, and will commit tomorrow. Because he wasn't figuring out our sins within history. He was looking from eternity forward to your life and my life, and he sees our whole earthly life as one string of actions and thoughts and feelings. That's what he died for. You are not going to hell. You will not, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, because God took that death and blotted out your whole record. The only whiteout made of red substance. What to do or not do? Share the real good news. And this is a problem within some Bible-believing churches, so I'm emphasizing this too. Christ never said, trust in me and promise to be good, and I'll give you everlasting life. I have promised certain people I will not name names. There are almost too many names to name in this particular area of dissent. Some of you that are doctrinally aware might guess what I'm thinking of. I don't believe that faith alone leaves you in the same dead spiritual condition you were before, but I think that adding works to grace is not the cure for carnality either. And that there are some people well-intentioned over the decades who see carnality, who see real carnality in the churches, and they think, well, what we need to get back to is start teaching people that you're saved by trust in Christ, but trust in Christ includes kind of like almost a vow or a promise that I'll do right and be good and I'll obey. And anything the Lord Jesus tells me, I'll just do it, and that's part of it. I do not agree with that. Sometime, if you're interested in this sort of thing, look up what's called the Longer Catechism. There is and I'll tell you about that some other time. Some of you know what the Longer Catechism is. I think it's number 68 or 73. We are justified not by the fruits of the grace thereof. Why are we justified? We're justified and have a right standing with God because of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and our reliance and faith in him and that. Not that plus the godly life that came out of it is what it's getting at. The godly life that comes out of that will come out of that. And it's important. But it doesn't justify us. My life has changed radically over 35 years away from disobedience toward obedience. And not a single change that I've experienced and achieved by following the Lord Jesus will count toward my justification. It's entirely based on the death of Christ. And all of the positive godly changes that, to whatever degree, have happened to me are the fruit of that. They're not a condition for it. They're a result from it. And that's what I'm getting at there. What to do or not do? Ask the Holy Spirit to fill us and fill you every day. Once in a while, I've run into Christians who have been taught that we are automatically filled with the Spirit. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. We trust in Christ and we are automatically indwelt and regenerated. There's a bunch of things that automatically happen. 2 Corinthians says we're anointed by the Spirit at the point of salvation. We are sanctified or cleansed by the Spirit at the point of salvation, but we are not automatically filled with the Spirit just because we're saved. And we'll see that. It says that in Ephesians 5. Keep on being filled with the Spirit because we are leaky. And some of us have never asked the Holy Spirit to fill them. I never had done because of the kind of teaching I got at my original church, which was very opposed to that sort of thing for various reasons. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you every day, every day. I'll make one little point before I wrap this up. Watch out for teachings that treat being spirit-filled like it's a category. You know, when you move here, you become a Kentuckian. And you may go here and there and do this and that. But you're like, as long as you live here, you're a Kentuckian. And there are people that talk about spirit filling that same way. They said, well, I had this thing happen to me on such and such a date at such and such a time. And from there on in, now I'm a spirit-filled Christian. No. We're not permanently. You're just a Christian. I mean, you're either a Christian or you're a not Christian. Now, you may be a spirit-filled Christian. Maybe today I'm a spirit-filled Christian. Does that mean I'm going to be a spirit-filled Christian tomorrow? No. Does that automatically mean I'm going to be a spirit-filled Christian 2 months from now? No, not necessarily. If I don't ask the Holy Spirit to fill me every single day by interacting with Him and reflecting on Scripture and claiming His promises, I could be spirit-filled yesterday and not be spirit-filled tomorrow. It's not like state citizenship where you're just automatically, that's what I am. It's not a category. Look and pray to God the Holy Spirit for our church's guidance. And I've mentioned this a few times. Maybe I'm preaching to myself. On those times when we worry about, if we worry about our ministry here, all we are is a bundle of needs. All you are a bundle of needs. And us as a church, you say, well, we have these needs. Yeah. And we always have and had them, different ones. And we always will. Where do we get them taken care of? The Holy Spirit will take care of it. This is our God. The Holy Spirit is our God, just like Jesus Christ is and the Father. He is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. And that's the best thing, is like, if you have a question, you know, what am I going to do with my relationship with my relative? What are we going to do at church with this or that lack? How do we handle this conflict? What are we going to do if Jack's doing something awry or some other leader is making mistakes? What do you do? This. And the Holy Spirit will come to us and say, do this. And then do this. And then do this. And think this way and approach it this way. He will do that. He's done it with me. I bet He's done it with you. I'm sure He's done it with you if you're a believer. But sometimes we just rush in and say, I have the solution, and we don't. So the first thing is, go to the Holy Spirit, ask for His guidance and His supply. And this has to do with justification, because the cross and the Holy Spirit cannot be severed from one another. The first, the cross, made it possible for the second, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, and that is a blessing. Let's pray. Father, this has been a substantial sermon, but we thank You for the substantial material that Paul gave us. Help us to act on it, not just listen to it. In Jesus' name, amen.